Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this time, this freedom to gather together in your name, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to open your word, Lord, to open the Bible that we can trust, Lord, in our language. And pray that your spirit would be moving here, Lord, that you would be teaching us as we read through, Lord, and that people would be learning in spite of me. We thank you, Lord. We love you. Help us to love you, Lord. Pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I hope that you're ready for an information overload this morning, because that's kind of what this is going to be. I'll be listing a great number of cross-references as we move through the chapter, but we won't be turning to most of them, just for the sake of time. So if you'd like to go back and run these references during your own study time, I'd suggest you take notes today. People will often skip over these long and tedious genealogies when they're teaching verse by verse through a book. In fact, I did it myself in Genesis chapter 5. What I'd like to do today is slow down and try to get an understanding for why these generational accounts are included in the scriptures. The Lord is not trying to bore us with these inclusions. So how should we as the church understand them, and how would the children of Israel in different periods of history have looked at them and gotten meaning out of them? I will attempt to walk through each individual in Genesis chapter 10 and give an account of if they occur in the scriptures again and where and when. I also hope to explain how some of them may relate to the prophecies and doctrines of the Bible rather than only discussing their historical significance. That being said, a great deal of the biblical prophecies are simply history that has yet to occur. And before I begin, I must cite Dr. Peter Ruckman's commentary on Genesis because it was extremely helpful in learning about many of these individuals. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. So Gomer, he's mentioned again in 1 Chronicles 1 as part of another genealogy. And he's mentioned in Ezekiel 38, where the Lord tells the Son of Man, Ezekiel, Son of Man also being a title of Jesus Christ, he tells Ezekiel to set his face against many of Japheth's descendants, including Gomer. If Ezekiel 38 is a prophecy for after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which I believe it is, then Gomer is going to be turned back and have hooks put in his jaw at the end of the millennium. So he's got a bright future. Magog is mentioned again in Ezekiel and Revelation. Both times he's associated with Gog, who appears to be the prince of the land of Magog in Ezekiel 38. This chapter of Ezekiel prophesies of the Lord's wrath against Gog and Magog. Turn over to Revelation 20, verse 8, please. Revelation 20, verse 8 reads, let's read 7 as well. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we see that in Revelation 28, the phrase Gog and Magog appears to be in a positive, which renames the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Perhaps you remember that in the previous chapter of Genesis, Noah gave a prophecy that God would enlarge Japheth. It seems that by the end of the millennium, the major Gentile nations are either descended from Gog and Magog, associated with them in an empire model of government, or spiritual siblings, so to speak. Just as the Vatican City does not call itself the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the nations at the time may not call their alliance Gog and Magog, but God still knows who they are. Javan, the next son of Japheth, is mentioned in Ezekiel 27 as one who traded men and brass vessels in the market of Tyrus. If you've read about Tyrus recently in Ezekiel, you may remember that the king of Tyrus was the anointed cherub that covereth. So it appears that Satan, after his fall from heaven, decided to become a public servant on earth. Javan and Gomer settled the lands of Greek Ionia, Tubal is associated with his brother Javan, and Meshach in the slave trade, and his brother Gog is said to be his chief prince. Let's look at verse 3. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphthah and Togarmah. Ashkenaz is mentioned in Jeremiah 51:27 as one of the nations that rises against Babylon. Seemingly, the verse is referring to prophetical mystery Babylon. Ashkenaz is the father of the Scythians, whom Paul mentions in Colossians 3:11, along with the barbarians. The Scythians were historically known to be particularly vicious and cruel peoples. And so their inclusion in the prophecy against Babylon is telling of the Lord's view of Babylon and his future plans for them. Furthermore, about 20 years before Jeremiah was writing, the Scythians had allied with Babylon, the Medes, and the Persians to fight the Egyptians and the Assyrians in the Battle of Carchemish around 605 BC. It was shortly after this battle that Nebuchadnezzar ascended from commander-in-chief of Babylon's armies to king of Babylon. Those were two different things in their culture. So Jeremiah's prophecy would have been somewhat shocking to the Jews at the time, who knew the Scythians, Medes, and Persians as allies of Babylon. Riphthah is never mentioned again, but Togarmah traded horses, mules, and horsemen with Tyrus. Look at verse 4. And the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. Javan's and Gomer's descendants likely received special mention because they would have been the most familiar and geographically closest to the Israelites. Elisha is associated with the sale of blue and purple fabrics to Tyrus. Note that this is the same Tyrus that I mentioned earlier, whose king was Satan. And so we can infer that Elisha was involved with the debauchery and wickedness of the royalty and the upper echelon of Satan's kingdom. Just as Hugo Boss of Germany designed all the clothing for Hitler's Nazis, it seems that Elisha likely handled those affairs for Lucifer's forces of Tyrus. Tarshish is mentioned repeatedly throughout the scriptures as a source of great wealth and exotic treasure. For example, according to 2 Chronicles 9:21, Solomon's ships went to Tarshish every 3 years to fetch gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Tarshish was located on the southern coast of Spain, and it is where Jonah attempted to flee when the Lord told him to go to Nineveh. Kittim, also called Chittim, was located on the eastern side of modern-day Cyprus. However, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded that the phrase Isles of Chittim in Ezekiel 27:6 and Jeremiah 2:10 had come to refer to the Mediterranean islands more generally. Furthermore, according to Daniel 11:30, the ships of Chittim will come against the Antichrist, triggering his betrayal of the covenant he will make with Israel during Jacob's trouble. Dodanim is not again mentioned, but his descendants occupied the island of Rhodes in the Aegean Sea, northwest of Israel. Let's look at verse 5 of Genesis 10. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now this verse clearly occurs after the consequential dispersion of the event at the Tower of Babel. And it reveals that the Lord confounded the languages according to family lineages. Over time, the languages would have melded together as the people intermingled with one another, synthesizing more accurate and powerful languages than the ones originally heard after the confounding. Yes, sir?
Question. Gomer. Several people are calling that Gomer is Turkey, but also people say Gomer can also be Germany.
Mm.
Now, I've heard different preachers talk different lands.
Mm-hmm.
Because Gomer, again, the Magog and Gog, everyone says,
right,
that must be Russian. But when you think about it, it's probably the Scans, all the Muslims. Do you have any clarification on these?
I am not entirely sure because all these races have been so intermixed that Gomer could have descendants in each of those parts of the world. I think it's entirely possible. We read in Revelation 28 that Gog and Magog are in the four corners of the world by the end of the millennium. So I'm not really sure who Gomer is today. He's a descendant of Japheth. So, I mean, there could be Gomerites in Germany.
I think it's all of Europe. That's all it is.
Yeah.
All of Europe, Russia, that's all that. But I think you're missing there again. That's in Revelation. So knowing where they're coming from will be kind of give us a little standing of what's happening in the world. That's why I feel everyone says it's something different. I'm just curious.
Yeah. Good question. Let's look at verse 6. Now we're moving to the sons of Ham. Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Now Cush settled Ethiopia, which is named in Nahum 3:9 as one of the two progenitors of Nineveh's infinite strength. Ethiopia was also obviously the home of the Ethiopian eunuch, the first Hamite to be saved under the new covenant. Mizraim founded Egypt. The evils associated with that nation are obvious to anyone who has read Exodus. Furthermore, it is interesting to note that when characters in the Bible travel to Egypt, it is always a descent. They always go down into Egypt. This descent is more than directional. It is indicative and symbolic of Egypt's location in God's hierarchy of nations. The Bible does not say that Moses went up to Egypt from Midian. It says he traveled there. No one ever goes up to Egypt except the frogs of Moses' wonder, because to go to Egypt is always to descend spiritually. Phut's descendants fought for the army of Tyrus, and Canaan's future is clear. His descendants become practically permanent enemies of Israel because God takes their land and promises to Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Let's look at verse 7. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Rama and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. Now the kings of Seba and Sheba are mentioned in Psalm 72 as ones who bring gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium. And in Isaiah 43:3, Seba is part of the ransom for Israel. In other words, the Lord was willing to sacrifice Seba and its associated wealth for his people. A monument to God's great loving character that he will give up anything or anyone for his children. Havilah is mentioned in Genesis 2:11, and it is associated with good gold, bdellium, which was used in perfumes, onyx stones found in the high priest's breastplate, and the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and the river Pison, one of the river heads that flowed from the River of Eden. So we may safely assume that Havilah was once a place of prosperity. Sabta and Sabteca are not mentioned again, but Rama and Sheba are recorded as chief merchants of spices, precious stones, and gold for Tyrus, once again appearing. Compared to the others in this verse, Dedan is mentioned quite a bit in the Bible. He is identified as Tyrus's merchant in precious clothes for chariots, which means he was responsible for decking the royal chariots with fine wares such as ivory and ebony. They turned the Fords and the Chevys into Rolls Royces and Aston Martins. In Jeremiah 25, Dedan is listed among the nations that will be forced to drink of the wine cup of God's fury during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. And this prophecy of Dedan's destruction is echoed again in Jeremiah 49. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now we're getting a closer analysis of one of Ham's grandsons. This is an indication that he is a very effective individual, someone to whom we should pay very close attention because he has a massive impact on the rest of history. He is in the 13th generation from Adam. And the verse clearly states that he was a mighty hunter. In Hebrew, his name means rebel, or we will rebel. His name does not literally mean fool, despite the fact that he was one, and modern derogatory use of his name may imply it. Actually, Nimrod's name became associated with someone's being an excellent hunter in the English language. And in 1948, the great Bugs Bunny called that great hunter Elmer Fudd Nimrod, mocking his inability to kill even one lousy rabbit or duck. And since then, the title Nimrod has more commonly meant fool rather than hunter. Despite Nimrod being called a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not entirely clear what he hunted from this account. In his book, The Two Babylons, Alexander Hislop attempts to prove that Nimrod was a hunter of men, among other things, and that he and his wife Semiramis became the center of a mother-son worship cult, which was the origin of all other numerous mother-son cults throughout the ancient world and into the modern-day Catholic Church. Now, I bring up Hislop here and his book, The Two Babylons, because it's often cited in the Bible-believing community as a relevant and accurate source of historical information regarding Nimrod and his times. But I would be remiss if I didn't mention that since its publication in 1853 and many revisions, Hislop's work has been greatly discounted. Now, truly, I have not dedicated the time to read Two Babylons in its entirety. And I encourage anyone who's interested to prove its validity yourself. Do your own research if this interests you. But from my findings, it appears that Hislop does not support some of his most eye-opening claims with accurate archaeological or historical evidence. And most of them turn out to be simply loose similarities across cultural myths of the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern lands, asserted as historical connections linking back to Nimrod and forward to the Pope. Now, that being said, the prevalence of mother-son worship cults in the aforementioned lands is astounding. There is Isis and Horus of Egypt, Sibyl and Attis of Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey, Fortuna and Jupiter Pyr of Rome, Irene and Plutus, also of Rome, and the list goes on across the globe. Today, we can see this same worship in the Catholic Church with the statues and paintings of the Madonna and the Child. One cannot deny that this deification and veneration of mothers and sons together is a staple of pagan world religions. However, a direct physical link is difficult, if not impossible, to find. Yes, sir.
It's also addressed when you look at the Catholic statues of the Virgin Mary and Jesus.
Yeah.
The crown or the halo is on Mary, not on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
People miss that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the Madonna and Child. They refer to her as the Madonna. Right. Yeah. The Holy Virgin. Right. Yeah. Now, one of Hislop's greatest mistakes in Two Babylons is ceding the point that there must be a physical historical link between Nimrod and the Antichrist of Rome for the link to be convincing. While his cause was noble, Hislop was in part a product of his times. He lived in a Europe saturated with the materialist thinking of the mid-19th century, and he was a contemporary of both Karl Marx and Charles Darwin. Many of the scientists and philosophers of Hislop's day were denying spiritual realities, and Hislop, unfortunately, descended from the lofts of greater spiritual truths to engage with their criticisms of biblical Christianity on the physical planes of archaeology and history, and he did so without the evidence to back it up. Now, this is not intended to be a condemnation of Hislop, just his method. We know that there needn't be a physical, archaeological, or historical link between any of these cults for them to have the same origin, Satan. See, Satan is a spiritual creature, and he moves on a spiritual plane. He affects people spiritually, and he's content to deceive them into thinking that there is no spiritual aspect to reality. All things must happen in a physical causal chain of events. Despite the fact that there is not a physical causal link between these mother-son cults, does not preclude the fact that there is a spiritual causal link between them. We need to be cautious that we do not get caught in the reductive snare of materialism by concluding that no tangible or historical link means no link at all. After all, conspiracy literally means with the same spirit, the implication being that there can be a conspiracy without any physical collusion at all. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6:12-13. So whether or not Nimrod was physically hunting men or some other animal, the fact remains the same, as we will see in the biblical account of Genesis 11, that Nimrod was hunting men spiritually, drawing them away from the Lord God and his will for them, causing them to rebel. And that is in part what makes him a type of the Antichrist. Let's look at verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. It's talking about Nimrod here. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So now we learn that Nimrod was a ruler of many cities, not just Babylon, and that he was a king among his people. He had control over four cities in Shinar, which is the same land upon which the seat of the empire of Babylon would be built. The biblical connection between the Tower of Babel, the Empire of Babylon, and Mystery Babylon of Revelation is beginning to form. Interestingly, Babel is the only one of these four cities that is mentioned again in relation to a significant biblical event. Calneh is mentioned briefly in Amos 6:2 as a great city. We should also pay close attention to the fact that these four cities were only the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Thus, it is implied that he had many more cities under his control in his lifetime. If all the people of the earth had one language, literally and figuratively, they would have been much easier to control and unite. If you're not speaking the same language as someone, then you cannot work together with them. We will delve more deeply into this in the coming chapter, Genesis 11, where we will see that the Tower of Babel was not only a historical event, but also an archetypal pattern for superstructures that get so large that the people involved in them lose sight of God and his will. You see, people in these superstructures, they'll begin planning to take heaven by storm and bring it to earth. They revel in visions of utopia. And although they may be speaking the same language literally, say English, they're not speaking the same language figuratively. Think, for example, how the different Christian denominations have different definitions for justification, sanctification, salvation, etc. And how the Republicans and Democrats of America can hardly have a conversation with one another without it devolving into name-calling and shouting. And that's because they're not speaking the same language. Their language has been confounded, and they're living in a Tower of Babel. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. Here we've got the first mention of Asher, but this chapter hasn't yet told us who he is, who his father is, or what he's doing in Shinar. Well, we'll find out from verse 22 of this same chapter that Asher is a son of Shem. So why is he mentioned here with the sons of Ham? Well, the clearest reason I can see is that this chapter has taken a slight digression from genealogy. It's now giving us a listing of great cities, cities that would have been familiar to the Israelites. To be clear, great does not mean wonderful and worthy of awe and admiration. It just means immense and populated. We already touched on how the Lord feels about cities when we discussed the first murderer, Cain, and his city. Nineveh's importance in the Middle East may be obvious to anyone who has read Jonah, Nahum, or the histories of Israel and Judah. You see, it was the capital city of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and also the largest city in the world for a short period of time. The Assyrians were bitter enemies of Israel and Judah throughout the Old Testament, and thus there are many prophecies which foretell of the destruction of her capital city, Nineveh, located in modern-day Iraq. As for Rehoboth and Calah, the former is the hometown of an Edomite king named Saul, and the latter, like Rezin, is not mentioned outside of this chapter. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathruzim, and Kazluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim. The sons of Mizraim are only mentioned again in the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 1. Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim all settled in the African continent, some of them in the land of Egypt. As for Kazluhim, his descendants, the Philistines, settled in the land that would be promised to Abraham. The Philistines were thus not Shemites, they were Hamites, they were Africans. Many modern Bible scholars try to correct the KJV here by insisting that Kaphtorim should come before the parentheses here, with some of the new Bibles, including the New King James Version, changing the order of the verse. The scholars also insist that Kaphtorim refers to Cyprus, Crete, and Cilicia. See, they don't want you thinking that the Philistines are Hamites, that they were black for some reason, which would imply that the Philistines were descended from Kaphtorim, not Casluhim, and that they were thus not Africans. Let's look over to Jeremiah 47:7. Jeremiah 47, verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against this... I've got to have the wrong reference here. My apologies. Let's go over to Amos 9:7. Amos chapter 9, verse 7, reads, and here the Lord is speaking to Israel. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now, these Bible scholars, they misuse Amos 9:7 to support their correction of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 10. See, if they take the word as it is, instead of trying to change it, they may see that the Philistines were simply from Kaphtor, just as the Israelites were from Egypt. The Israelites were not Egyptians, and the Philistines were not Kaphtorites. They abode in those lands for a period of time. Let's look at Genesis 10, verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now we're moving to the Canaanites. Now, these are the people whom the Israelites would have been very familiar with. The families and tribes which would have been on their back doorstep, so to speak. And the descendants of the man whom God cursed to be a servant of servants unto his brethren in chapter 9. The Sidonians, also called Zidonians or Phoenicians, were Ashtoreth and Baal worshippers. We learn from 1 Kings 16:31 that King Ahab of Israel married the Zidonian princess Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal. Jezebel's name means Baal exalts, and her father Ethbaal's name means with Baal. During King Solomon's reign, some of the high places that he ordered built were for the goddess Ashtoreth of the Zidonians. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 28, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 20 through 26. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her, by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are around about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people, among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now clearly this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Israel is in great turmoil right now. But we see that the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy against Zidon. The Zidonians dwelt on the Mediterranean coast in the land that was allotted to the tribe of Asher. And because the Israelites disobeyed God and did not destroy the Zidonians, they became a thorn in Israel's side. You see, when God promises us joy in our lives, but we fail to take him up on his promise by getting rid of that thing in our life that we know will be a stumbling block to our relationship with him, it becomes a briar to us. Just as the Zidonians and their idols did to Israel. We can learn from Israel's mistake that sometimes it is best to give things up for God in faith. All the time. Heth's descendants also dwelt in the land promised to Israel. It is from the land of the Hethites that Abraham purchased Sarah's tomb from Ephron the Hittite, who dwelt in the land of the Hethites. It's recorded in Genesis 23. Furthermore, in Genesis 27:46, Rebekah is concerned that her son Jacob will marry a heathen daughter of Heth, evidently because they were dwelling in the land of Heth. Furthermore, it appears that Heth's descendants include the Hittites, who were half-breeds of Ham and Shem. The Hittites also became a thorn in the side of God's people. And in Ezekiel 16:3, the Lord calls the mother of Jerusalem a Hittite. I'm not really sure what that means. If anybody has any insight on that, I'd be interested to hear it. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. So now we're moving here from a list of individual people to a list of people groups that descended from Canaan and occupied the land promised to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. The list of groups is given again with variation at least 8 times throughout the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. The children of Israel were commanded to not make any covenant with these people, and to destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, because God's name is jealous, and he is a jealous God. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So these people were Hamites that were trespassing in the land of God's people when they should have been dwelling in Africa with the rest of the Hamites. If the Israelites and their father Abraham would have obeyed God, these people would have been obliterated and we would not be seeing the conflict in Gaza that we are today. There would be no question who should be in charge of Gaza and the West Bank, because there would be no people that the world refers to as Arab Palestinians. There would be no Hamas, no Hezbollah, no ISIS, no Taliban, and no Muslim. When you repeatedly disobey God, the problems grow exponentially. Now, Israel is absolutely surrounded by Jew haters, and they have a period of 7 years of tribulation coming soon, known as Jacob's trouble, because of their disobedience. Let's look at verse 21. We're moving to Shem. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. Eber is the great-grandson of Shem, and the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abram. Eber's name means beyond the river. Presumably, this is a reference to the Euphrates River, the greatest river in the region. And judging that Abram comes forth out of the land of his fathers and Ur of the Chaldees, it's safe to assume that Eber's descendants settled north and northeast of the Euphrates River. Let's look at verse 22. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. Elam's descendants became the Persians, who settled what would become the nation of Iraq. The Elamites crossed with the Cushites in this area. We've already discussed Asher in verses 11 and 12. His descendants became the Assyrians. Arphaxad's descendants settled in northern Assyria near the nation of Armenia and crossed with Tubal and Meshech's descendants. Lud's descendants settled in eastern Asia Minor and crossed with Meshech and Riptha's descendants. Aram is where we get the word Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus Christ most likely spoke frequently. His descendants settled modern-day Syria and mixed with Canaanites and Hethites. Look at verse 23. And the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Uz's name means firmness. He and his descendants settled the land in which Job lived. This is also the land of Edom, or modern-day Jordan. See Lamentations 4:21 for verification of that. And this land of Jordan is where the Israelites will flee for protection during the tribulation. This land of Edom. Selah Petra, the rock city. Many of the Psalms written by David prophetically refer to Jews in the tribulation, fleeing persecution from the Antichrist, and seeking refuge in Selah Petra, in the land of Uz. When Pastor and I and Lindsay, when we traveled, and Mrs. Hoffman traveled to Israel and Jordan, we got to spend a day in Petra. Oh, and Tim was there too, you remember. Currently, there are actually people living in the caves of this rock valley. And from a bird's eye view, it looks like the cross section of an ant mound turned on its side. The edifices carved into these rocks are incredible and enormous, and you really wonder how or even if ancient humans could have accomplished such feats. If I could go back to one place we went while we were in the Middle East, it would be Petra. Hul's name in verse 23 means circle, and his descendants most likely settled in modern-day Armenia and western Syria. The locations of Gether and Mash are indeterminate. Look at verse 24. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. Although the location of Salah settled, in which Salah settled, is unknown, the meaning of his name in Hebrew is extension. And this is perhaps because he's an extension of his father Arphaxad. Let's look at verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg is an important character because his name involves a direct historical event. It does not refer to the invention of the catheter bag. Rather, his name means division. Now, there are a couple of qualifiers for this division. One, it could be a reference to the dispersion that took place at the Tower of Babel, because we've already established that much of this chapter takes place after the events of chapter 11. But two, it could refer to the splitting off of the earth into continents and islands. Careful examination of the continents will refer that they could fit together into one landmass, which has been termed Pangaea, or all earth. It's a fancy name for a very simple concept. It would be odd that this breaking up and shifting of the earth would happen roughly 100 years after the flood of Noah rather than during. And admittedly, there's no scripture to back up this theory, other than that this verse is a doppelganger of 1 Chronicles 1:19. We will get the descendants of Peleg that lead to Abraham in the next chapter. Joktan is often known as the first father of the Arabians, but by the time he is born, Cush and his descendants have already settled Arabia. So if he's the first Arab father, his descendants would all be half-bred Hamites. I'm not going to read through verses 26 through 29, but it's generally believed that Joktan's descendants settled the Arabian Peninsula before they outgrew it and moved slightly westward and quite a bit further eastward, some perhaps as far as India and China. As for verse 30, which lists Misha and his dwelling, it seems that Misha is located on the eastern coast of the Dead Sea, and Mount Sephar is located on the southwestern side of the Arabian Peninsula. This account thus gives Joktan's descendants an initial location of the western side of the peninsula in what is modern-day Iran. Let's look at the last two verses of the chapter, 31 and 32. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So now we've got all the families of the brothers Noah listed, and we can begin to see who's who, even in the Western American world, and how these prophecies from chapter 9 have played out. You see, in America, Japheth dwelled in Shem's tents, or teepees, until he had built his white houses off the blacks that he labeled. That is, until the Hamites had been his servants' servants. Then Japheth had enough of Shem having his pick of the land and gave him his very own pieces of property, where he doesn't have to pay taxes, and he has the privilege of running casinos for Japheth. That is, if he can stay away from the fire water long enough to keep his affairs in order. After Japheth decided to let Ham off his chain, it wasn't long before he figured out how to get him into an orange suit, picking on his own kind, voting blue, and not sticking around long enough to raise his own offspring, perpetuating the cycle and serving his flesh, that which would be his servant. Now Japheth has enlarged across the continent and into the tropical islands of the world, where he can harbor his taxes and get away from the prying eyes of the public to commit his heinous sins that ought to yield a millstone about his neck. In the Middle East, we can see that by the time Jesus Christ walked the earth, Ham became the servant of Shem and Japheth, and Japheth had enlarged into Shem's territory in the form of the Roman Empire. Together, Shem and Japheth crucified our Savior Jesus Christ, with Japheth forcing Ham in the form of Simon of Cyrene to literally carry the cross of God, where he beautifully fulfilled the prophecy against Canaan, serving Jesus Christ, the greatest servant our world has ever known, becoming the servant of the servant. And is it not beautiful how our Lord can redeem a curse and even use it in our lives to bless us in the end? He redeemed Canaan's curse here, and he redeemed the curse of the cross by making it our path to redemption and salvation. If only we can wait on him to redeem our suffering, we will not be disappointed in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again. Lord, we thank you for the account that is given in this chapter, Lord, that you are so particular about history, Lord, about keeping track of people and how they affect your children, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to obey you, Lord, to get rid of those things in our lives that will be a briar and a thorn to us, Lord, if we don't rid them out of our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would redeem the curses, Lord, that we thank you for redeeming the curse of the cross and for giving us salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.